Right, okay, so we move on. Verses 9 and 10. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Kings of the earth, well, there's some debate about, is this the 10 kings or the 8 kings? Because, of course, the Antichrist subdues 3, if you remember, from Daniel. So, or is it generally the kings of the earth? In other words, the rulers of nations. And I tend to think it is not specifically the 10 or 8. It is actually a general reference. But it may refer to them, but there are big arguments about this. There are big arguments about just over every word in the book of Revelation, to be honest. But I think, personally, I think it's just general. I think this is a general reference, and it's all the kings and rulers of the earth who've gone along with the Antichrist world order and have profited from it. And they would have invested much in the city and the system, and now they see it all in flames, burning, and all their hopes are dashed. If Babylon is rebuilt, as I believe it will be, then of course it will be rebuilt in that part of the world that once contained the Garden of Eden, which is rather interesting, isn't it? Mankind's sin and rebellion, think about this, is an interesting thought, mankind's sin and rebellion will have finally transformed Eden into a burning wasteland and a home for demons. What a lesson for us all. The earth which started as the Garden of Eden, that part of the earth will end up as a burning wasteland. But the rest of the earth, which was outside the Garden of Eden, will become again like the Garden of Eden. Wow, that's a fascinating reversal of things, isn't it? Don't you just love God? That's one of the reasons I love the Word and I love God so much. You just get these little things and you get all excited about it. You're thinking, how God does this stuff? It's just so wonderful. So they're going to weep and lament, and we'll see more about that in a bit. But the word, alas. Oh, let me just take the phrase first, standing at a distance. That seems to me to be a little bit more support for the argument that it's definitely a city and not just a system, or it's a city and a system, but there will be a physical city, because it's difficult to stand at a distance. Why would the kings of the earth stand at a distance from a system that they've been embroiled with? It doesn't seem to make sense to me. Much more logical that they're standing at a distance from the city. They're distancing themselves now. So, whoa, what is going on here? And alas, alas, that's a great word. In the Greek, it's onomatopoeic. It's a word that, you know, like buzz or murmur, it's a word that actually sounds like it is, you know, a bit like whoa, whoa, you know, you kind of go, oh, that sort of thing. And it, you know, this is a real moment. They're holding their head in their hands. They don't know what to do with themselves. You know, they're just in such distress. They can't believe it. In 1 hour, your judgment has come. I mean, imagine if God destroyed London and New York at the same time, of course, those cities would be both destroyed and that would be devastating. But the impact of that would go all around the world. The impact to the financial system would be worldwide. The judgment is rapid. It's stunning. Absolute shock is what the kings and merchants of the earth will feel, because they thought Babylon was indestructible, unassailable. But their ambitions, dreams and hopes, they're all shattered, as is their wealth. And the fact that it uses the phrase "for in 1 hour" is to emphasize suddenness. Suddenness, in 1 hour, your judgment has come. Just in the same way with Belshazzar, you know, the fingers wrought on the wall. In that hour, it was all brought to naught. Although I would imagine that Cyrus, who took over the... No, it wasn't Cyrus, was it? Darius? I'm getting mixed up now. Darius? Darius, I think it was, wasn't it? He took over, the Medes and the Persians anyway, they took over, and it, the the taking over the city would have taken actually longer than an hour, but the hour was the specific point of judgment. I remember, do you remember the day, you probably remember where you were on the day the Twin Towers fell. You remember that? I remember watching the TV. I can remember it. It was about 11 o'clock on a morning, and I was sitting in the front room in the house, and I'm watching the TV in absolute unbelief. And I'm sure most of you will have shared that. And of course, the impact of that was, the reverberations of that were around the world. But this will be an order of magnitude more than that. It will be absolutely catastrophic. Right, big chunk coming up now, but we'll just read through it. Verses 11 to 14. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. So you've had the kings, now you've got the merchants. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horse and chariots and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. So the kings have lost out their shop, but here now we get the merchants who are absolutely shocked and have locked out. And as I said, in the first section, these are probably high level people. These aren't your shopkeepers. They probably will be the captains of industry, you know, the billionaires of the day. And John sees them weeping, and it's in the present tense in the Greek. You know, this is going to be happening in one moment, as it were. They're going to be weeping away. No one is able to buy their merchandise anymore. And that would possibly indicate, as well as a collapse of the city, a collapse of the currency, because when currency just gets devalued, you can't buy anything anymore. You remember that in Germany, between the wars, the first and the second, they had hyperinflation and you couldn't buy anything anymore. You were wheeling, there was pictures of people taking a wheelbarrow full of money to buy a loaf of bread. So it could well be a collapse of the currency, but whatever, there's certainly a collapse in demand. And as we've seen, we've talked about this before, of course, great cities are a nexus of demand. And if this is rebuilt Babylon, a world capital of the Antichrist system, it would be virtually, or perhaps literally, the capital city of the world. The buying power of such a city would be absolutely immense, and it would control much of the world's economic activities. Capital cities, of course, generally have more wealth than other cities, and as such they attract a lot of services, goods expected to supply the wants of that wealth. For example, London alone generates 22% of the UK's gross domestic product. So such cities, they grow rich, and people grow rich servicing that. Now imagine if there's a world capital, just how much wealth that would generate for other people supplying its needs. So it's highly likely that Babylon as a city will rise as the headquarters, not just the Antichrist political system, but also the commercial. And when you view it like that, this chapter makes much more sense. And of course the Middle East would be a perfect geographic location for a world capital. It's at the centre of three of the world's great continents, Europe, Asia and Africa. Can't be an accident that God has chosen Israel and put it, and Zion, Jerusalem, and put it right in the middle. You know, you've got Europe to the north, Africa to the south, and Asia to the east. It's just, you know, it's the center of civilization. They call it the cradle of civilization, don't they? So Babylon would be a great center for a world, great geographical location for a world capital. And it will be certainly the most wealthy city in the world. Now, The scripture goes into great detail about the goods. There are 28 types of goods listed here, and the Bible breaks it down. So these are items of commerce, and they're listed under these headings: jewelry, apparel, luxurious furnishings, perfumes and spices, foodstuffs, transportation, and slaves. So jewelry, that's precious stones, costly metal. Apparel, fine fabrics, so linen, silk, luxurious colours, purple, scarlet. Those were the colours and fabrics of the wealthy in those days. Luxurious furnishings, we're talking about wood that's costly and fragrant, scented wood. It's quinos, citron is quinos. It's a costly and fragrant scented wood comparable to cypress or cedar, used only in very expensive furniture. And other expensive materials, ivory, brass, iron, and marble. Perfumes and spices, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, and frankincense. These are things that could only be afforded by the ultra wealthy. And then you've got foodstuffs. And lastly, of course, slaves. Now, these are all put into language that John would readily understand, but we can easily translate them into modern day life, because all of the things that rich people can afford, in essence, fall into these categories, don't they? You know, the rich would have jewelry, they'd have luxurious apparel. You know, they have $2,000 suits and these great dresses that cost them oodles of money, and they have massive houses and marble and gold plated bath taps and all the rest of it. You know. And I'd hate gold-plated bath taps. I'd be thinking, oh, no, I spat my toothpaste on them again. Quick, clean them off. Oh, perfumes and spices, really, really expensive. You know, the $2,000 or £2,000 a bottle stuff that make you stink. I don't know why people bother with that. I don't know what's wrong with good old-fashioned body odor. Works for me. Foodstuffs. You know, but the rich, they dine at the finest restaurants, don't they? You know, they have the finest food, caviar, which I've never had caviar, but it looks disgusting to me. Give me fish and chips. And, you know, the transportation, they drive around in Rolls Royces and Ferraris. And finally, slaves. So slavery is going to be, again, quite an item in the tribulation. It is today. It is today. Slavery has never been abolished. All around the world, there's still slavery. I found it so fascinating that in the latest sort of paroxysm against slavery of history, what there doesn't seem to have been is the same outrage against present-day slavery, which is still going on. So there will still be slavery. That's what it means, the body and soul of men. And so slavery will be going under to the Antichrist. When you're a slave, they own your body and soul. You remember Tyre traded in slaves. Slavery is a product of sin. And until the Lord comes, we're always going to have slavery in one fashion or another. Some slavery isn't in fetters of metal, is it? Sometimes we can be in other chains, perhaps economic fetters or psychological pressures. Some businessmen now demand virtual slavery from people. You know, I think, well, I don't know that there's a, if you're desperate and you haven't got a lot of money because you're living in a society where you haven't got money and you have to go work in a sweatshop for 80 hours a week just to survive, though you may not be in physical manacles, is there a lot of difference between that and being chained as a slave? I don't think so myself. If you're in debt, you're a slave to whom you are indebted. So I think there will be literal slavery here, though, literally people in manacles. That's what I think. And it may well be rationalized. Maybe it will be even the saints of God. Maybe it will be Jews. We don't know. I'm just speculating now, of course, completely speculating. But I think in a world without God, where the Antichrist is ruling, almost anything becomes possible. And then lastly, the fruit you long for is gone. Look at it. The fruit that your soul has longed for has gone from you. And aren't we a bit like that? I sometimes imagine what life would be like if I lived on a desert island. And it's a big if, even if I could fish and hunt and grow crops and make my own dwelling place and learn how to hunt and all the rest of it so that I could keep body and soul together, even then, would I not miss the things of the modern world? I'd miss a cappuccino or a beer or the internet or talking on the phone to people. We're used to living in luxury. Isn't this our lot? Compared to someone who's living in Somalia or something like that, are we not rich? Are we not used to our luxury? Even in the lockdown, do we not miss going out to a restaurant? Do we not miss going down for a coffee at Costa's? Or do we not miss, a beer or whatever? Do we not miss going on holiday? Of course we do. We miss all these things. So that's how we feel. We're all going, ooh, lockdown, but we're still keeping body and soul together. Imagine how this will be. Wow, they will mourn and wail what their soul has gone long for. In other words, this is what you wanted and it's gone. Okay, 15 to 18. The merchant of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches have come to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of a burning, saying, what is like this great city? Now, there's quite a lot of repetition here. The first two verses are repetitions of earlier verses. Why does God do that? To emphasize it. The Holy Spirit is emphasizing to us here the human tragedy of this, the human pain of this. He wants us to understand their reactions to this so that we can identify with it and be warned by it. So that it's not something that we just conceive of in a wholly cerebral way, but that we have some identification. We can feel, if you like, what's going on. But we now get another, some more people that are drawn to our attention. We've had the merchants, and now we're going to get the people who trade on the sea. So this is important. And they can't believe that, see, verse 17, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing. They can't believe it. They absolutely cannot believe it. But they are warned. The word of God warns you. Look at this. Proverbs 23:5. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. And Psalm 62:10, do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Now, let me just say, I've got to keep repeating this because I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. There's nothing wrong with being rich or making money. Okay, nothing wrong at all with that. The Bible here is talking about the corruption of such riches, the corruption of commerce. If you've got a gift for making money, use that gift. Because in the early church, it was the money people that helped the gospel hugely. History shows us that wealthy and influential people have greatly supported the gospel. So if you've got a gift for making money, make money, but don't fall in love with this stuff. If you've got a gift for going into politics or commerce, then do so. Some people think Christians shouldn't go into those things. I completely and profoundly disagree. It's Christians in politics and Christians in commerce that make the changes. Are we not all grateful for what Lord Shaftesbury did and others? If you're in a position of wealth and influence, you can use it for good. So this isn't what God is getting at. This is, it's the corruption of these things that God hates, not the things themselves. And in a minute we'll see some scriptures that kind of confirm that. But the Bible just says, don't set your heart on these things. It's that, you know, even we, beloved, who are going to glory, even if we make riches and obtain earthly power, it's all going to fade away. It's all going to go. The old phrase is, you can't take it with you when you go. And it's as true now as it was when it was first penned. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't do it and make use of it and use it for the glory of God. How does God view wealth? Well, let's have a look. Proverbs 10:15. The wealth, oh, we, I know I've read this out before, but again, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. Proverbs 11:4. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So what do these three scriptures tell us? One, God does not want us poor. Poverty is the ruin of the poor. God doesn't want you poor. No, he doesn't. But he doesn't want you trusting in wealth, because the rich think, oh, I'm defended by my wealth. No, you're not. Godly blessing, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be prosperous. And he wants to add no trouble to it. But he didn't want you misunderstanding this, that wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. In other words, it won't protect you. It won't keep you. Righteousness delivers from death. And there are many different types of wealth, aren't there? We're not just talking about money. I've lost count, but over the years, I have seen young single men on fire for God get married, and then they lose their fervor because they've suddenly got emotionally wealthy, whereas they were emotionally or sociologically, you know, poor in terms of relationships. They suddenly get rich in relationship, and so they start leaning on that, and they lose their fervor for God. Isn't that the same kind of thing, really? Wealth isn't restricted to just money, although, of course, what we're talking about here is money. But basically anything that gets in the way of God, that's not what the Lord wants. But he doesn't want us poor either. God doesn't want to have to reduce us to, you know, living off a loaf of bread and living on a desert island all by ourselves to finally get what you've been trying to say to us. No, he wants us to understand. So I don't believe that the Bible supports poverty per se. And if we've got money, we should help the poor. The church should help the poor. And we who are blessed in the Western world should help the poor. Of course, true wealth is spiritual. Of course it is. That's the real wealth. But God wants to bless us with material wealth. It's no accident, I think, that the nations which once promoted the gospel the most fervently are among the richest nations on earth. So finally, back to the scripture. Every shipmaster. So, the shipmasters, these are the distributors. So these are lower down than the big controlling people. And they stand at a distance. But the whole thinking about the whole thing about ships and standing at a distance, again, just adds weight. No, this is a real city. They're standing at a distance for self-preservation. Of course, their grief is about self-interest, as most grief is, to be perfectly honest. Most grief is ultimately about self-interest. It's rare that any grief is pure grief. We weep for ourselves usually. That's the truth of it. Sorry to be so brutal on a Saturday morning, but we need to understand our own nature. Not that there's anything wrong with weeping and grief. You understand it's the way through pain. But let's not have any illusions about ourselves. Their grief is, this is pure self-interest. Pure self-interest. They're weeping because they've lost their livelihoods. Now, if you look at Google Maps at the site of Babylon, you will see it's a long way inland. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it could not trade by sea. It wouldn't be the only inland city to have a large shipping base. London, for example, is some way inland, not as far as Babylon, certainly. But it was somewhere in land. Yeah, it was one time, it was the largest port in the country and may well have been the largest in the world in terms of trade, that is. It would certainly not be beyond the ingenuity of man to be able to make the river Euphrates, fully navigable. Here's a few quotes. Rawlinson speaks of the Euphrates as being navigable for ships for some 500 miles from its mouth, and with little effort could be made available for ships of large size. Bullinger cites him in his commentary on Revelation. And here we get the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Today, these two streams, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are joined together and flow as one river, the Shat el Arab, 120 miles to the Gulf, where the water is deep enough for warships. So, there are a number of possible ways that commercial shipping could reach a rebuilt Babylon. Improvement to the Euphrates. Sections of the Euphrates are dredged and otherwise improved so that ships from the Gulf can directly navigate the approximately 370 miles upriver to Babylon. Shuttle from the Gulf. Large ships anchor in the Persian Gulf, where cargo is transferred to shallow draft barges, which transport goods upriver to Babylon. Finally, land transport. Ships make port at the seacoast, and their cargo is transported by rail to Babylon. The port itself serves a strictly secondary role to the magnificent city upriver. The nautical emphasis in this chapter seems against this suggestion, although it must be noted that all the text requires is that Babylon be a major centre of shipping. It does not require that ships make their way to their dockside in downtown Babylon. And that's a quote from Fawcett, The Revelation of St. John, cited by Garland. So, yeah, it will probably be serviced by shipping. So, and all the people who supply Babylon by ships, well, they're all gonna feel the pain of this as well. So much shipping now is tied up with China. Huge amount of shipping tied up with China. Imagine if something happened to China, that everybody in the shipping world would be, you know, torn apart. But imagine Babylon, it could be huge, huge. And that everybody that services by ship is in pain and agony about that. See, all this detail is to show the reality of the catastrophe. So often Revelation seems to deal with things in broad brushstrokes. You get, you know, you get the pouring out of a vial and it's almost like, or bowl, and it's almost like done in a verse, you know, kind of God, you know, the mountains disappear and all this sort of stuff. And it's like one verse and you think, whoa. And yet here we get such detail about the, reaction of these people. God is bringing it right down to a human level so that we grasp it. Verse 19 and 20. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city. You know, that keeps going over it and over it again. And the same word, you know, oh, holding their head in their hands, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, all who had ships on the sea. Notice that. For in one hour she's made desolate. These thieves keep repeating, the Holy Spirit saying, are you getting this yet? Are you getting this yet? And we get this kind of, I'll come to verse 20 in a minute. But look, you know, she is made desolate. One hour she is made desolate. What a catastrophe. The means of getting and keeping wealth is gone. In the Wall Street crash of the 1930s, brokers threw themselves out of the window on Wall Street because their lives were ruined and they had rather die than face the financial ruin that had come upon them. This will be greater than the Wall Street crash. It will dwarf the 1930s. Same themes, great city, one hour. Constant emphasis over and over again. Here's a comment by an American commentator that I like, a fellow by the name of J. Hampton Keithley III. The Americans do like that, don't they? The third. I don't know why they do. I must ask them one time, you know, some of my American contacts. I must ask them why they like that, but they clearly do. Anyway, sorry, I'm rambling on now. As mentioned, it's my talk, I'll ramble if I want to. Anyway, as mentioned, the merchants mourn not because they love the city, but because their wealth, which is derived from the city and its system, is now lost. This is a commentary on the world today. When the people of this nation, he's talking about America, of course, fail to live by faith and the principles of God's word, they will also fail to love their nation and the biblical principles upon which this nation was founded. When that happens, they will love America only for what they can get out of it. Truly, this is a commentary on the America of today. So you are seeing the decay of a nation. And some of you may have seen Jonathan Cahn's prophecy to Joe Biden. And he talks about this very thing. He actually says, you know, when you abandon the godly principles on which the nation is built, then you're heading for trouble. And it is coming. And here's some interesting facts. I just thought that you might want to know this. I got this from the World Economic Forum website. And it says, and I quote, "The pandemic is a boom for the ultra-rich. The staggering rise in the stock market is testament to this. In the United States, over 44 million people lost their jobs and unemployment surged towards 15% between April and June of 2020. Yet the fortunes of the top 5 billionaires rose by 102 billion, increasing their wealth by 26%. In fact, the combined wealth of US billionaires increased by over 637 billion to a total of 3.6 trillion, which is considerably more than the entire wealth of the 54 countries on the African continent." Think about that. Think about that. And it says some of the biggest winners are those with high stakes in the technology sector. And it goes on to make this point, which I think links in with what Jay Hampton Keith is trying to get at. The increasing concentration of in-country inequality, and that's inequality within a country, not between countries, is signaled in our latest book, Terra Incognita, 100 Maps to Survive the Next 100 Years. Between 1980 and 2020, billionaires in the US saw their wealth soar by 1,130%, increasing more than 200 times faster than median wages. Median wages means the kind of the mid wage level. So obviously you're going to get some very, very poor people and some good people, but the median is the one that's in the middle. At the same time, the tax obligations of billionaires in the US declined by 78% between 1980 and 2018, measured as a percentage of their wealth. And this is another quote from Oxfam. And this is from an Oxfam report, which suggests that the richest 85 people in the world now control as much wealth as the bottom 50%, $3.2 trillion. So 85 people. What is this? This is a testament to greed. It's a testament to greed. Now, some of these people are doing some good, excuse me, with their money. Bill Gates, now he's an interesting case, isn't he? You know, some people think it's good, some people think it's not good, but he's making some attempt. Some of them are, but some of them aren't. But this accumulation of wealth, obscene accumulation of wealth, can only bode ill for the world. And I wonder, here's a little thought, I wonder if one of the things the Antichrist is going to do to fix a broken economy is he is going to get the rich to release large segments of the money. If as the World Economic Forum says, that US billionaires have got 3.6 trillion, which is more than the entire wealth of the 54 countries on the African continent. If you could get them to release that wealth and other billionaires all around the world to release even 50% of their wealth, imagine what that would do to the world economy. And I've wondered this, so I'm sharing with you. Again, I'm speculating, forgive me, but I'm speculating. I wonder if that would give such a boost to the world economy that that will be another way that the Antichrist gains real credence and people see him as a saviour. Think about that. I may be completely up the chute, but, you know, think about it. Okay. Slide, where are we now? 32. Yeah. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Here's the startling contrast in two verses. Here's the startling contrast between earth's view and heaven's view. Earth, oh no, no, all the wealth is gone. 1 hour, she's deathly, this is terrible. No, what's happened? Oh, catastrophe. Heaven, rejoice! Rejoice, you holy apostles and prophets. God has avenged you. Rejoice. So heaven rejoices, the earth mourns. Isn't this what Jesus said? You know, he said something along those lines. You know, the earth rejoices, but you mourn. When Jesus was murdered on the cross, the earth rejoiced. Babylon rejoiced. The believers mourned. But then came the resurrection and the believers rejoiced. This is that kind of pattern again. And notice what the rejoicing, God is a vengeance. They rejoice over vengeance. Vengeance on these people who have had so much and you've misused it. Look what James says. See, I told you I was going to bash the rich. Please do forgive me. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? There used to be this old joke that we used to have. You remember, in a democracy, the poor get justice, but the rich get away with it. It's an old joke. I know some of you will have heard it before. But even on our justice system, if you are wealthy, you've got a way better chance of getting justice. How did that woman who tried to stop Brexit, I forget her name now, you know, she could take this thing to court and got the Supreme Court to make a ruling about Parliament. You couldn't do that if you're on benefits. You can only do that if you've got money. It's the rich. The rich have access to this stuff. So this is what James says. And in the tribulation, this scripture is absolutely fulfilled. But that's why, here's the difference between heaven's view and earth view. Sadly, wealth can lead to corruption. They abuse their position, and often it's the saints who bear their wrath. You see, because we're the most dangerous people to those who abuse power. We're the most dangerous because we preach truth. We preach righteousness. Now, no matter what you think about President Trump, whatever you think about it, think about this. If the President of the United States of America can be banned from a social media platform like Twitter, just in the snap of her fingers. If Parler, which is a conservative platform, and again, you might have different ideas. Some of you might think, well, it's a good job that Parler was banned. But if they can be banned, just with a snap of a finger. See, once the levers of power are discovered, it's difficult for these people to release the levers of power. And those who have the levers of power know that the church is their greatest threat. Because we preach truth. We preach morality. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. If there's one thing Cosmos Diabolikos fears above all other things, it's truth. So when the church looks at what's going on in Silicon Valley and all the rest of it and thinks, well, you know, I didn't like Trump anyway, so don't bother me. And I've never bothered with Parler, so don't bother me. I just want to share this warning. Sooner or later, once they've discovered what they can do, if you don't think they've got the church in their sights, I think that might I suggest that you might well be being a bit naive. I think that once the levers of power are discovered, it's the church who will end up in trouble. And already some Christian sites are being banned. Now, I know that's slightly political. I'm sorry. It's not meant to be. It's a warning. I was thinking about doing a separate talk on the whole of that subject, but it's a warning. We need to be aware of what is coming down. But it's all going to pass away. It's God's going to blow on it all. He's going to judge it all. You know, when Notre Dame burnt down, I didn't shed a tear. Some people go, oh, that's terrible. All these pictures and all the rest of it and all these great things. And I said, it wouldn't bother me if every cathedral burnt to the ground. Oh, that's terrible. You Philistine. I said, no, I'm not a Philistine. I'm a Yorkshireman. We're twice as bad. But it's just kind of like, it's all going to pass away. You know, if somebody said, oh, the Mona Lisa's burnt down. Oh, no, that's terrible. Get a grip. It's all going to go the same way. Hallelujah. So, you know, the only glory that matters is the glory of God. That's what's going to last, not the glory of man in a painting. Yes, they're beautiful. A symphony's beautiful. There's lots of great things created by man. But, well, it's the glory of God that lasts. All others will collapse. So when the world system collapses, how are we going to view it? You know, we might, I don't know how much we will see before this happens. When we get to that point, are we going to rejoice and say, God's will is going to be done, or are we going to weep with the world? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. It's hard for us to see the world becoming more wicked. But we must look up and see our redemption drawing nigh. So we move on to the final verses. 21 to 24. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Now notice, it does not say it's the millstone that destroys Babylon. It says like this, that this is an example. The angel throws the millstone into the sea and says the destruction of Babylon will be like this, okay? God doesn't drop a millstone on Babylon. It's one of the odd quotes that you get from some Christians who haven't read the text properly, you know. Oh, God's going to destroy Babylon with a millstone. He doesn't say that. He is going to destroy it very, very suddenly. Perhaps God is saying that in this, that were it not for the millstone of the corrupt system of Babylon around the world's neck, how much more prosperous the world could be. They often say that corruption in some third world countries is actually what keeps them from becoming prosperous, because the money is siphoned away from the economy and into the pockets of a few people. Was it Idi Amin who had millions and millions salted away in a Swiss bank account? That it sucks it away. And I would argue that in the same way that some of the big corporations of big tech, they're sucking money away from everybody and concentrating that wealth in the hands of a few. And what that does economically is it impoverishes, because actually what you want is money going to the bottom, and then you get something called the circulation of money. The velocity of money increases because they spend it. A billionaire doesn't need to spend his money. You know, what can he buy, really? You know, what's he going to buy? So here's the last words of Jeremiah about Babylon. Jeremiah had written on a scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon, all that had been recorded concerning Babylon. He said to Sariah, when you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud. Then say, O Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither man nor animal will live in it. It will be desolate forever. When you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall. So there's a complete tie-up between what Jeremiah is saying here and what the angel says in Revelation 18. It's like the millstone cast into the sea. That's how Babylon's going to be destroyed. What does Jeremiah say? Read the scroll, tie a stone to it, and throw it into the river. It's a prophetic demonstration of the greater fulfillment yet to come. Praise God, the Bible is a wonderful book. It links everything together. It says that the end will come with violence. Now, I'm not sure that I've read anywhere if anybody actually knows exactly what that's going to be. The most popular thought is that it will be a rain of fire like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 8 certainly seemed to suggest fire. God's destroyed in that manner before, so why not again? I don't know. I mean, there's just stuff that we don't know, and that's just, well, I don't know. Maybe somebody does know. Maybe you one day find a Bible teacher who will tell you exactly what it's going to be. But as far as I can see, the text doesn't actually tell us exactly how it's going to be. There are hints and stuff like that, I think. But what it does emphasize is how normal life will cease. It gives us a glimpse into the life of a very rich city. It's filled with music, fine art, craftsmanship, finest of foods, wines, all the things that a privileged society enjoys. I always think of Vienna a bit being like this, you know, fine music halls filled with fine orchestras attended by fine ladies and gentlemen in their finery, and then eating in fine restaurants, fine food, and getting into their fine cars and going home. I don't know why Vienna, but it always strikes me like that. It always seems to be that kind of city somehow. It always seems to be an immensely cultured city. And the you know, it's all going to come to an end. And the bride and groom, it's a picture of normality, normal life. What is more normal than a man and a woman getting married? It's a wonderful picture, but God says it's all going to end. The destruction of Babylon is complete. And interestingly enough, it's stressed seven times in this chapter. It's verse 14 once, verse 21 once, verse 22 three times, verse 23 twice, seven times. Remember, seven is a very important number to God. And in each case, the negative no or not in the Greek text is a very emphatic one. It's a double negative that means by no means. So in other words, God is emphasizing seven times through the chapter, and each time it's double negative, each time. So it's a witness to perfection. This is true. It is going to be the destruction of Babylon. Another quote from Hampton Keithley. For yore, he says, the commercial system of Babylon, merchants were the great men of the earth. The expression great men is the Greek word megastanes, it's plural, which means the chief noble, the magnates of society. Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. The word sorcery is singular and looks at a whole program of sorcery or deception, a world conspiracy by the merchants or super rich magnates in control of the commercial system of Babylon, the multinational corporation heads. If that doesn't fit the world as we know it now, I don't know what does. Think about it. We're nearly done now, very nearly done now. So these aren't just merchants. These are the rich, the corporate magnate behind society. These are the sort of people who turn up at Davos in the World Economic Forum to chat about things. These are the people who influence governments. They're looked up to. They live a lifestyle which many desire. They have so much money, they can't spend it, so they use it to influence politicians and gain power and get their way in the world. They're all deceived by the sorcery of Babylon. They're all deceived by the magic of money and power, this heady mix that they get, because money brings you power. Aren't many deceived in these days? It never brings happiness, and it never brings righteousness, and it cannot spare from death or hell. And it's because of this that judgment comes. This viewpoint is a perversion, a prostitution of divine values, a priority. People have made money and power a god. The only people who should have power are the people who are servants, which is why the scripture makes it so clear that those who are in authority in the body of Christ should be servants. It makes that, not so that everybody else says, you know, fetch me my tea, Ben, or something like that. Not that. But so that we who serve in, we who have authority in the body of Christ, who should serve. It's to mark the distinction between the Babylon system and the Zion system. In Zion, those with authority serve. In Babylon, those with authority get served. And that's the difference. This Babylon, and we're going right down to verse 24, is responsible for the blood of prophets and saints and of all who was slain on the earth. Now that's an extraordinary statement. All who were slain on the earth. So it seems to me that it can't just be a city. Because even a great city, Babylon, in the end of the tribulation would not be responsible for all of people who were slain on the earth. I mean, this could be hyperbole, of course. But if we take it literally, everyone was slain. But the anti-God rebellion that is in the heart of humanity ever since Cain slew Abel is, and it is that principle that says, I will be exalted. I will rule. Nobody else is going to rule. It's so interesting that Cain, he was the man of the earth and he slew the righteous. And it's the same spirit throughout history. That's why the rich oppress the church, or some of the rich, I should say. Some of the rich have really blessed the church, but that's why there's a principle, a system that works. It's the system of great Babylon that hates the truth, that hates God, that hates the church, and it is responsible for the death of everyone. It is the character of Satan himself, who Jesus said was a murderer from beginning. And the two greatest shedders of blood on the earth are religion and greed. Why did Cain still kill Abel? Because Abel was righteous. Cain was not. Cain was religious. He brought his offering to God. He made that offering to God, but it wasn't acceptable because it was his own work. It was the product of the ground. Abel brought his sheep. That was God's work, and he slew the sheep and presented the blood to God. One trusted in grace, the other trusted in his own works. That's religion. Right from the beginning of humanity, religion hates the truth and seeks to murder the truth. And the second great thing is greed, the desire to own, to possess. That also hates the truth. And nations go to war out of greed, don't they? They want territory or resources. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's always tempting for those who have money and power to corrupt their way. And then the fulfillment of that is to shed blood. Or they may not pick up the knife or the gun themselves, but perhaps they sent whole armies into battle for their own greed and shed much, much blood. God has seen all this wickedness, and in order that many should be saved, he's born with it. But finally God calls time on it all. God has allowed so much time in his mercy that people should be saved. For he's not willing that any should perish. But at this time, God will not tolerate any more. He judges, and his judgment is sudden and total. So many people think things are just going to go on and on, and they're just going to go on the same way they've always been. Don't be deceived. God is going to judge. Things change. Who would have believed October 2019, that the pandemic would come? And yet come it did, and with remarkable suddenness, really. And it spread. Who would have believed it? You see, we think things are just going to go on the same old way. No, they're not. Anyway, God bless you for listening. Next time we move on to brighter things, for then we will deal with the coming of the Lord, the day we've all waited for, the King coming in glory and righteousness. And finally, the world will have righteous government. The day of man is over, and the day of the Lord begins. God bless you all, and thank you for listening.